I'm going to actually start reading from the end of chapter 2. If you will find verse 21 where it reads, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Isn't it wonderful to discover things that God likes? "For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what's right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way there is not a conditional same way as I'll do how and when she does. It is an equal injunction referring back to the suffering Christ that we read about right at the beginning. In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." This is one of the great unpreached texts as far as a reason for unanswered prayer. So that nothing will hinder the answer to your prayers. I'm aware of the time, and I'm also aware that I am finishing off a message last week, so I'm just praying that God helps an economy to say what needs to be said in the remaining time to complete that message. But I want to say something with you right out front that's very much in my heart. Our heart thrills every time any husband or wife comes to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the experience of many in this day that one comes to Christ before another after they're married. That leads to all manner of interesting concerns and problems. In fact, the passage I read is taking that kind of situation very much to heart. What I want to say is this. I find in pastoral ministry that I get involved sometimes in circumstances where a husband has come to Christ, or a wife, and then the other partner comes to Christ, and their intentions are utterly honorable and pure to serve God, but sometimes it takes a while for them to realize the invitation extended to them to, as husband and wife, as one flesh, to submit their covenant marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ and expect Him to work with wholeness in that one relationship. Not just simply almost as individuals, pursuing their walk with the Lord and getting on with aspects of marriage. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I say that right up front because I think there's a call of God upon us as a church in this particular area of laying a foundation in church life. It has to do with laying a godly foundation in our marriages, in our relationship, and expecting there to be a oneness in every aspect of our progress where that is godlily possible, especially, obviously, clearly, where the husband and wife are Christians. You know, it's easy to carry dirty baggage, isn't it? It's so easy. You don't need to do anything to carry on with the unresolved, unredemption laundered baggage of many years of habitual behavior and exchange that Jesus Christ intends to change. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good? When's the last time you guys had good news? You don't know how to react to good news this morning. There is pain, but joy does come in the morning. It's always the fruit of spiritual ministry. Okay. Last week, the first point we made was to do with the injunction in Ephesians, wives, submit to your husbands. Turn back now in your Bible to the book of Ephesians and to that fifth chapter and verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. I reminded you last week that this comment was addressed to wives specifically. We spent some time talking about the nature of submission, and I pointed out to you the importance of understanding that phrase as to the Lord. It's not an absolute phrase, exactly the same way as to the Lord. It has to do with the manner in which Christ submitted himself. An example, the husband is not the absolute authority of the wife that replaces the lordship of Jesus Christ. Although some men think that is so. And we were very clear to say biblically that submission does not imply inferiority, inadequacy, inequality. It's not servility. It's not slavery. And it's not childishness. It's not a passivity. And we warned that there were two equal and opposite errors. For wives to ungodly resist what God wants to minister through their husbands, and for husbands through their overbearing fleshly life to rule in a manner not in accordance with the leadership that Scripture requires of a husband. We decided that whatever we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me just tag on to that, that we need to beware of some very subtle substitutes to submission that can sneak in. Silence, resigned, sullen, bitter silence is not biblical submission. Nor is withdrawal from your partner. It appears to be, but the issue's not the physical issue. The issue is the attitude of your heart. Quiet resentment looks like submission, but it's not. It's the maternity ward for contempt. And I want to tell you, contempt is a hard one to deal with and despising. There are ways that various kinds of manipulation, both in the wife and the husband, can masquerade as submission. Yes, 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 yes. Hidden agenda, if. In a way that begins to determine our practical behavior to point everything towards our end and what we want. Let me tell you something. As you found, manipulation works. It does have that in its favor. But come on, let's be honest. I mean, let's quit Phariseeing about this. Manipulation works. That's why we manipulate. But the underside of it is it does work, but it always worsens. It will always weaken a situation. basically, the choice is between my control and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. There's one thing I cannot do is convict somebody else like the Holy Spirit can do. And don't let manipulation take the place of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Nor is pious spirituality submission. It's so easy to develop in the face of a partner a spirituality that is pie and humbug, and in fact is a very subtle way of usurping God-given authority in the name of spirituality. Now, the Bible calls us to the hard thing. It says, work this thing through with God and walk it out. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, the question is why? There's the rule to submit. But what's the reason? For what you're about to receive, may the Lord make you truly thankful. Because here's the reason. The word headship, the thing about this teaching is you have to mention every 20th century dirty word. Marriage is one. Submission is one. Headship is another. But a reason I'm going to use it without fear is because it is a clean Bible idea. Satan is the promoter of supreme independence. That's his own sin. And the enemy will back any movement that denies godly order in any area of life. When a women's rights movement builds its platform on the destruction of children and the denial of marriage, then I want to tell you, it doesn't matter how many times Judy Collins sings Amazing Grace on the mall, it does not jive. There's a very subtle thing happening in the movement, the abortion movement right now. They are using the names of religious congregations and organizations. They're using religious language, straight out the Bible and straight out hymnology. You should not be surprised. He masquerades as an angel of light. And it's a very clever and very effective tactic. It was very effective when those 300,000 came to town. Front page of the Washington Post went out of its way to tell us of the crowds were swelled by, quote, religious congregations. It will not hide the origin and the source of power and purpose, which is demonic. And we need to name these things for what they are. The gospel, of course, clearly opposes all oppression of women, all denials of their godly, creaturely, humanly necessary, God-requiring fulfillment. But you know, these verses have always been misinterpreted, always been twisted, in any cultural setting where women feel, for one reason or another, that they are disdained. It's very easy in a culture or circumstance where there is oppression or there is wrong for these verses to be thrown out with the bathwater as if they're part of the same problem, as if they are the enemy. And let me make one very important introductory comment about headship. Headship is not man's idea. Ladies, headship is not man's idea. Guys, it's not your idea. You could not have come up with something so gentle and loving and wonderful. It's God's idea. Let's get that absolutely clear. It's God's idea, not man's. But the headship that the Bible talks about is clearly qualified by as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which He is a Savior. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to review all the arguments that have ranged all through the years about, well, it all depends what you mean by head. Clearly, it's an important issue. I want to give you some biblical handles on what is meant by head without getting into that kind of jungle. Let me give you this. First of all, men, let's listen carefully. There are many examples and models of Christ's rule and of headship that are given in the Bible. The one that comes most often to people's minds is the model of headship and rule that is presented in the relationship between Christ and creation. His rule over all things, his rule over creation. But clearly, within creation, within the entire order of created reality, including principalities and powers, not all aspects of that created order voluntarily submit themselves to Christ. It's not a voluntary submission. Christ's rule is supreme. He rules. He will take authority. He is over all things, whether that particular thing wants it or not. It doesn't affect his sovereignty, does it? Now, I mention that because many people build their entire view of headship in marriage on that model. And they're wrong, because that is not applied in dealing with our understanding of the relationship between a husband and wife. The whole context here has been about what? Voluntary submission, hasn't it? Now, that will explain to you, I hope, if you follow me for a minute, why this passage is so important. The model of headship that is presented to us is the relationship between Christ and the church. What Christ is presented here? There is no example in the New Testament of the husband being either likened or compared to the exalted ruling Christ. You with me? This is very important. Might sound belabored, but it's important. So many people get into problem with their view of relational headship because it's the ruling, exalted male. Just like Christ. No, that is not what's presented here. It is not only in Ephesians, but why I read that passage in 1 Peter, concur, they first present what? An exalted, lording Christ over all things? No, they present a crucified, suffering Lord Jesus Christ, who, though in circumstances adverse to those that anyone would naturally choose, did not do certain things. Did not allow deceit or anything else to come in, but submitted himself first to the will of the Father. Why could Christ submit himself to the scourging of the Romans? Because he'd submitted himself to the will of the Father. Every reflex, psychologically, physically, emotionally, every other reflex moves away. But submission to the will of the Father presses you in to the service that God has called you to. Man, woman, husband, wife, whatever words describe your relationship in this world. So it's not Christ as Lord of creation and therefore husband as Lord of the woman that's presented. It's the suffering Christ who loves his body. The church. Now, men, that introduces some begging questions about the affections of our heart as men to the Lord Jesus Christ. What are your affections, sir, to the Lord Jesus Christ? I've mentioned this before in another context, and I'll mention it again unashamedly. I Deborah and Nancy have just got back from the National Lydia Prayer Conference in Portland, Oregon. I remember mentioning to you before, it's whenever I've had the joy of speaking in conferences like that, which are all women, that God does something in my life extraordinary. You know, when I've stood and looked out on hundreds and hundreds of holy women praising God, and I learn more about the church as the bride of Christ in those circumstances than from any theological book that has ever been written. God bring on the holy women for these poor men's sake. The power of it. You see, God has to do something supernatural in me as a man for me to begin to understand spiritually what it is to be a bride. I'll never be a bride. You take that from me. I will never be a bride. I don't know what it feels like. I've talked to Celia a lot about it, and she tells me it feels great, but then she's biased, you know. Now, hear me, guys. This is important. Do you expect the work of the Holy Spirit in you to constantly be turning over your heart, preparing you as a bride? To be part of the bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I'll come back to that in another session and deal with that whole issue of vigorous affections as men towards God. But sir, if there is a lack in the area of your affectional life, you check your love for Jesus. Check whether there are areas of shame and reserve and holding back to the lover of your soul. The other kind of conference I love to go on and speak at, I haven't done a few for a while because I've been here, but used to do a lot of men's retreats, a lot of time with men. In fact, I got a call a few months back asking if I'd go and do a men's retreat in San Jose, California for a church there. That I love, and I thought, wow, how exciting! That's wonderful. I'd forgotten that weekend was the due date of our number 5, which is this weekend. It's a typical guy, isn't it? I love standing before men and with men at the place of expression of affection to the Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of our soul. Boy, it brings goosebumps out in me just to think about it. But that should be our increasingly normal, consistent experience, men. Amen? Should be your experience, sir, here at the place of God, at the place of worship. I think there are a lot of women in this church that need to hear the voices of men strongly at the place of worship. Bearing the life of Christ humbly before our sisters. By the way, I want to sidetrack. I said right at the beginning that everything that this passage says is for all people. It's not just for marriage versus singles. It's for all marriageable people. It's for everybody. And this, what we're going to be getting into, men, over the next few weeks and teaching on the responsibility of the men applies to us corporately as men in the church and our responsibilities to all our sisters. Some wonderful joys we're given as men, as brothers. To sisters who aren't married. The kind of protection, the kind of love, the kind of affording, a facilitating of life that is our joy and our obligation in the fulfilling of our God-given calling. So let's get that point clear. Simple introductory biblical point, theological point. It's not Christ creation. It's Christ and the church. That's the model for our headship. In other words, the headship of the man has to do with care, not control. It has to deal more with care than it has to deal with control. Leading to maturity. Second point I want you to note, scripturally, is you need to be clear on the meaning of Genesis 3:16, where it says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What a nice proof text. Honey,
Your desire is for me, and I will rule over you. Genesis 3, 16. Hallelujah!
I think you probably found out, guys, that the Holy Ghost does not fall powerfully in a spirit of worship in the home on those occasions when you deal with it like that. Have you noticed that? Well, yeah, no, you try it sometime. Nice idea, guy, but you're up a creek without a paddle. I mean, you're so far out of the Garden of Eden now, it's not even worth thinking about it. Can I remind you of some simple things? This was a curse. And all the ladies said, amen, amen, preacher! Preacher! Hallelujah! Alrighty, some life here now. Hey, all these ladies, you're sitting too far back in your seat, honey. You need to sit forward and just get excited. This is good news. It's a curse, guys. This wasn't a blessing on the woman or on the man. This does not represent God's original intention. It is a consequence of sin. You see, this text tells us what is going to be normative of all human relationships after the fall. All human relationships. There's going to be two impulses. An impulse in all of us to rule and an equal impulse to revolt. And we all have it. Who has never had either of those two impulses? Who has usually had both of them together? And there you have, tragically, an initial, simple explanation for the chronic schizophrenia of life without Christ. Resisting and revolting. Ruling, revolting. And that's how sin manifests itself in our relationships. Mastery becomes the key word. Lack of boundaries, the need for strong order and the need to resist it when you get it. Only salvation in Jesus Christ, this is the message of the gospel. This is why the Bible's at the forefront. This is why the church is at the forefront and needs to be on statements about relationship and marriage and family. Only salvation can reverse the curse. Because as new creations in Christ, we can experience two things. One, a release from the distortion of sin in our personal relationships, in our marital relationships. And secondly, a recovery of the Creator's intentions for the relationship between a husband and a wife. A woman will find herself and her Lord in the kind of voluntary as Christ submission that is presented here in Ephesians 5. She won't find it in rebellion to it. And equally a man will find his purpose and his supply and his joy and his fulfillment in his calling as husband in the same voluntary submission to the suffering Christ. The covenant of grace destroys the curse of sin. And there is a recovery of godly equality, complementarity. Yes, there are differences in our contributions. Our contributions are distinctive and they are different, but there is no hierarchy of contribution in the covenant of grace. It was leads me to the third point, and that is that the idea of headship is not a cultural matter. It's an argument you always hear. It's a cultural thing. It is not a cultural matter. I wish I knew who did this quote. It's a good one. It's the kind of one you wish you'd thought about, you know? It says, headship is not a matter of chauvinism, but creationism. It's not a matter of chauvinism, but creationism. Jesus endorsed it in those terms, and consequently the apostles did. Although the Bible teaches that men and women, all God's creatures, we all have a parity creationally in that we equally bear God's image, the Bible presents the husband in the marital relationship with a particular priority. I did not say superiority. Priority does not logically necessitate superiority. There are some specific priorities of responsibility that the Bible lays at the door of the husband, which does not make him superior. In fact, if he accepts them, it'll humble him. It'll humble him because they're not obligations that you can fulfill on your own without relationship to Christ. Listen to this series of statements from the epistles. 1 Timothy 2:13. Adam was formed first, then Eve. These are the kind of words that the Apostle Paul uses in some of his argumentation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. 1 Corinthians 11:8. Man did not come from woman, but woman from man. 1 Corinthians 11:9. Neither was man created for women, but woman for man. Now, out like that, I mean, that's enough to raise a lot of ladies' hackles. Man, whoo! I believe that guy wasn't married. Let me summarize that teaching. It says about women, they were created after, from, and for man. However, the contexts clearly present that there is no ground for the man to think he has some kind of prior independence. In fact, the Bible very carefully goes on to qualify it. The idea, for example, that, you know, we talk about help meet or help mate or the woman as helper, that cozy male view of the function of the female, which never gets fulfilled around kids' bath time or washing up dishes time, as far as the man's help is concerned. The man is a cognitive helper. Honey, it took the ideas to name these animals. It takes your work to clean up after them. There is sin in the camp. Stone him. No. See, basically, you see, the problem with that word helper is the very minute you use the word helper, you already are implying an idea of subordination. A woman is not an assistant man. The Bible nowhere presents her as such. She's not an assistant male. You see, the fact is, men, if you read the creational story right, Adam didn't need anything else to have dominion over. Think about it. He had enough. Don't you think? He had everything there. He didn't need something else to have dominion over. What was his need as perceived by God? His need was companionship. His need was relationship. Not somebody to rule. It was somebody to relate to. So again, from the Genesis account, the same point is made. You cannot start dealing with your view of marriage or headship with a control model. It's about companionship. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 11, 11 to 12 to establish this interdependence of a man and a woman in marriage by saying, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, he turns to the guys and he says, listen, mate, you were born of a woman. Ha ha! Smart move, huh? And there isn't one of us guys who can refute that argument. Unless you're a space angel. You see, headship, right through the Bible, is presented first as a matter of loving. It's never presented as a matter of lording. And the priority that the husband has and the priority that you have, husband, is a priority in care, in provision, in nurture, in protection, but you have no biblical ground for using that God-given priority as a presumption, about who you are and how you should be perceived. Fortunately, there are some godly wives who submit to the Lord and know the power of submission, through whom God shows great grace to us when we err in our presumption and make that priority a point of somehow qualitative superiority. There is no hierarchical or authoritarian model presented in the epistles. Sir, the priority that the Bible gives you is that at the end of the day, you are responsible for that relationship. You are responsible. Priority of responsibility. And in Christ, we can love, we can submit. It's the fruit of grace. Grace gives the husband a submission through his wife that he doesn't deserve. And grace gives the wife the power of a submission that naturally she may not desire. But it's grace. It's not a contract. I do if you do. The typical modern marriage. It's covenant. It's I will. And because it's a grace statement, it's the same I will of Jesus. It's unconditional. It's lavish. It's generous. And it's in perpetuity. Somebody summed it up this way, addressing husbands and wives. Each one is to fight for the bottom of the pile. Each is to fight for the bottom of the pile. The image of the body, of the head and the body, even the model of headship, emphasizes unity, interdependence, and coordinated action. You see, husbands and wives, you are not two kingdoms with diplomatic relationships. That's how some people live their married lives. Can I tell you something tragic? I meet Christians who live their married lives like that. These things should not be, brethren. Have you noticed something that happens when there's no relationship between the head and the body? That's the tragedy of the jerkiness and the convulsiveness of our life, not in accordance with the will of God. Oh, there'd be moments when you have it together before the next and you don't know where it's coming from. Oops, there it goes again. I don't think that's the model that Jesus Christ presents for us before a watching, adulterous world. Do you? Of Christian marriage? But you know, there's a little phrase added here that says Christ, head of the body, and then it says, of which he is the Savior. Ah, and now guys, we're desperate now. We're looking for something in this text that will smuggle back for us something of the Christ creation model. And here's the chance. of which he's the Savior. Bless Paul for saying it. The Savior. I can now go back to her and say, here I am. Your saving depends on me, honey. Get in the boat or drown. No. Let's just discover what the text means here. Ladies, you need to be good exegetes of Scripture. He comes at you with this kind of stuff. You just call me. Why would he add that? Hasn't he made his point? Why would he add of which he is the Savior? Clearly, Jesus' saving work and the meaning of it here is his salvation, yes, but consequent on his salvation is what? What's part of our understanding of salvation? Present tense saving. And consequently, safety. Safety. And this point doesn't give the guy an opportunity to come as Savior with a capital S. It reminds him again that submission and his responsibility and his submission to his wife is to care for her, is to, in that sense, save her, be her safety every day of her life. It's not saviorhood in the ultimate absolute salvation sense. It's not lordship that's presented as the key characteristic of headship, but present tense safety. The products of being secure, because you are secure in your relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to just mention there is a very dangerous substitute for this, even in Christian marriage, which is where each partner will happily say, I'm submitted. I'm submitted. You know, you can pursue a mutual submission and still conveniently dodge the issue of biblical headship. Now, I know this isn't popular to say, and I know it's not popular to teach, but there's nothing I can tell you that denies the responsibility and priority biblically of a husband to his wife and his home. And it does not present a kind of mutual submissive, my submission cancels out your submission. There is a call still to Christian husbands to take seriously their particular priorities and responsibilities. And there's a call to Christian wives to let them mature in it. So it's not a question of just democratic mutual submission that conveniently dodges the headship issue. That still remains, sir, as a priority of your responsibility. Let me close with one final awful word. The range of submission. What's the range? The Bible uses one word. It says what? Oh, everything. Wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, let's start off with a positive. This should encourage a sense of freedom, not fear. The idea is freedom. All God's instructions ultimately have to do with our freedom, not our restriction. I've already mentioned the place of the husband's priority of responsibility. I've already mentioned that it's not absolute. So clearly, I can't say anything that contradicts that. I don't tend to. The range of submission does not extend clearly to anything that biblical teaching already denies. Agree? It can't demand that which is against godly conscience. And by the way, we need as husbands and wives to discern the difference between our conscience and our opinion. Wake up, guys. It's so easy to have an opinion, and a strong one, that we choose to make a matter of conscience. It sounds good. Not all matters of opinion are matters of conscience. Don't make it one if it's not. We decide what's a matter of conscience usually when we decide what we want. Don't elevate opinion to conscience if it's not biblically against conscience. It can't extend to a committal of sin, can it? That everything can't extend to committing sin. I don't think it should extend to deliberate courses of action that we know interfere with our relationship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it certainly, certainly doesn't extend to either the condoning or the cooperating with any form of fornication or adultery. The way the Bible presents it is this: the more submission, godly, from the wife, the more obvious room for the husband to take his place. That's one way that we can look at it. The more room for the husband to take his place. Remember I told you that story last week about the guy who said after 12 years living with his Christian wife, he just thanked God every day that she'd kept open for him the space of his responsibility to God and to her. I hear frustrations. I hear questions. Why should he get away with it? I hear that question a lot. Why should he get away with it? Why should I always suffer? Why won't he be more spiritual? How can I get his attention? When will God get his attention? Let me just give a word of practical encouragement to any wife that feels she's dealing with that. I want to save you from something. Your concern and your desire are utterly legitimate and godly, and don't let up for 1 minute. Don't let up for 1 minute. Because the injunction of Scripture doesn't let you let up for 1 minute. But beware that you use the whole idea of spiritual leadership. There's a lot of unfortunate phrases that have come in to talk about the husband. I won't get into them now, but I'm prepared to talk about it at another time. The priest in the family is a very unfortunate phrase. It has some connotations that you can't defend biblically. I know what you mean when you talk about the husband being the priest in the home. But he's not the priest in the home in the Old Testament sense of single superior mediation of God because of the priesthood of all believers. You hear me? So we've got to be very careful with the kind of language we use to bolster the godly and biblical authority of the man. Let's use scriptural language, even if it makes us think a bit, rather than a more convenient model that gets all our ducks in a row and down the road causes more problems than it solves. Ladies, don't be tempted to even use the godly issue of spiritual leadership and our failure to live up to your legitimate expectations. You know, I watch so many circumstances, it becomes a ground of unsubmission. It becomes used as a kind of reason not to go on, not to bear, not to forbear, not to be patient, because frankly, he owes me. And you're right, he does owe you. I find this one of the hardest things to deal with pastorally. But you know, what do we do with the person who owes us? What do I have to do to the person who owes me? What does the Bible ask of me to do? Tell me, somebody. I have to keep walking forgiving debt. And the ground of me forgiving debt is back to the suffering Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And I'm going to come clean on this because I don't believe we end up with a nice little bow and say, well, now run along and positive thinking. I'm not into positive thinking. The Bible deals with the reality of our situations because it deals with the reality of our sin. And I dare say there may be many hundreds, there may be thousands of women. The thought is a terrifying thought, and it should terrify us as men. Who live a life bearing a load and a suffering for Jesus' sake, right through to eternity, where I believe God alone will know how to reward according to the just deserts of their righteousness. But I think it's an awful thought that women needlessly bear that kind of deficiency, inefficiency. I speak to my own heart. I'm speaking to all of us as men, including this man. But it's a point of safety. Dear wife, your need and your concern for that spiritual leadership is absolutely right, but don't so spiritualize that you have a convenient place for thinking ungodly thoughts, because the most often asked question of pastors, of wives who go through this, they say, well, haven't I got a grounds for divorce? Pastors hear that all the time, and we have to engage the hard news of it. All we can do as Christians is commit one another back to what we know God has called us to do. I can't do anything else. Please don't ask me to do anything else. Don't expect me, church, to give you in private any answer contrary to these convictions as far as your marriage and your relationship is concerned. I have to answer for it. I have to give an account to God one day of the counsel that I give. And I may not know all the answers, but where I don't know, or if I'm not sure, I cannot counsel you on a basis of doubt. And I will stay within these parameters. You pray for your husband continually and give him room. And wife, he may not be as spiritually mature as you, in your terms. But be humble enough to accept the expression of Christ that is concordant with his present walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and give that space to be expressed and receive it as the ministry of Christ. That thereby there is encouragement to grow. He needs that encouragement from you. Trust God. Please continue to trust God to reform your husband. Hey, our other methods have failed. But godly incite and motivate change. And if he is acting, though he confesses himself to be a Christian, and he is acting in one area of his life like a pagan who does not believe the word, even though it's there and taught, and refuses, it seems, to bring his life into a line with that. If he chooses to live like a pagan in area of his responsibilities, then that's why I read 1 Peter 3. Our response to those areas of pagan living, the apostle says, without words, continue to pursue. In conclusion, remember this. Submission is not presented in the Bible as secession. Submission is not a concession to a husband. It's a command of the living God. You're not selling anything out. You're buying in. You're buying in to what God has for you in your marriage. Submission is not your husband's reward for good behavior. It's the Lord's request. It's got nothing to do with our deserts. We've got no deserts. And it's not to secure your good for your reasons. It's to seek his good like you would seek all the saints' good for Christ's purposes. I finish as I finished last week. Wives, submission is a spiritual power at a wife's command, and I have yet to receive a single piece of evidence that it is unfruitful. Exercise that power in the name of Jesus with the zeal of a church responding to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for Christ's sake, for his sake, for your sake, for the church's sake, and for your children's sake, so that nothing, nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands and wives, if your Christianity is not working behind closed doors at home, it doesn't work. A great old missionary saint said that. It was a missionary statement, and he added, don't export it. Don't export it. If it's not working at home, don't be fooled that it's working when you get together publicly with other saints. But God's call on us is to work it through biblically and to walk it out. I've got a word of encouragement for every couple here. If there are areas in your relational life that continue to drag on and cause unfulfillment and concern, it may suggest what I said at the beginning, that there is a need for you, maybe for the first time in your life. You've got your own individual pursuit of Christ, and you plod along, or you do this, or you do that, or you're encouraged, and all the rest of it. But there are huge areas of unrelating in terms of your view of the oneness of your covenant grace marriage. And I may be talking just to one couple here. I know I'm talking to at least one couple here this morning who needs to do this. And you need to get down on your knees before the Lord, and you need to submit as one flesh, man and wife, your covenant marriage to the living God. Submit it into His hands, guys. Take your hands off it. Oh, what grace works! And none of this fleshly foiling after you. And you, sir, you take the initiative. And we as men have to swallow an awful lot of pride. Because it's an admission of the lack of our responsibility. And I say that as one who's had to swallow that and will continue to swallow it in areas of his own life. But I think it's worth it if it pleases God, don't you? I tell you, as a pastor, I'm not interested in a cohesive worship service or morning service while the enemy enjoys chaos in other areas of our life. I'm not into that. And this is God's will for us as a church. I think a church that commits itself with purity to these commands, to relationships, I think is a terrifying force. I think it's absolutely terrifying. That there are wells of salvation dug in every family and marriage and home. And we can say to the world, oh ye that are thirsty, come and drink. Come and drink of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give an altar call this morning, but I'm not going to do anything else this morning, because I'm not finished. We're part of a process here. There's some thinking to be done. Biblical thinking, biblical weighing, biblical pursuit. But prepare yourself, couples. Let's prepare ourselves to stand together before the living God and move on the basis of that covenant of grace. You apply what needs to be applied. Church, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I come to you this morning, not as pastor. I come by my name, Stuart McAlpine. Lord, I submit, I choose to submit to your word. I'm no different from anybody here, Lord. It is only by your grace, by your power, by your example, Lord Jesus, that I can go forward in all the areas of my life that you've called me to. And I submit to you, Lord Jesus, my life, my marriage, Celia, the children. And I ask you, Lord, for your help this morning to mature in the intentions that you have for me. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for how you exampled yourself. I thank you, suffering Christ, for humbling yourself. I thank you there is an example for all men, would we look to your cross. We choose this morning, those that would join me, as husbands and as wives, to look long enough at the finished work of Jesus Christ, to know that you are full of hope for us in the areas where there may be couples here this morning, Lord, that have resigned to chronic hopelessness in areas of their marriage or communication. Father, I deny that determinism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I deny that there is any intention in lovelessness, in silence. Recover in us, O God, the intentions of grace. Let covenant redeem curse. Bless our children. Those, Lord Jesus, who are not married, preparing for marriage, I pray that you'll apply this word to them too. That you'll weigh all of our hearts as to what's going on inside. But make us all submissive in this church, one to another. May we be known as a fellowship that submits to one another, graciously, without grudging. I bless every home in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I prophesy the blessing of the triune God that first may come as conviction and pain, but surely will come as blessing. That may first come with the rain that challenges the hardness, leaving mud and chaos, but that will surely bring a harvest that Christ will reap for his own glory, and others will taste and see that the Lord, oh, he's good. I bless you now as you go your ways. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and charge you